You can just raise your hand. The ushers would be happy to get one to you. You can keep yourself. And if you want a handout for this morning's sermon, you can raise your hand. And the ushers will be pleased to get a handout to you. These handouts are designed for everyone, especially if you can read and write. If you're younger, these things will be helpful for you to help follow along the sermon today. Do a good job filling out those sermon sheets and want to bring those to me after. I can give you a gummy if you've done a good job. I give more grace to the younger ones, so if you're older, you have to make sure you have not slept too much and paid attention. You'll also recognize among us the sound of children. And that's a good thing, yes? It's like Jesus said, let little children come to me. And when Jesus taught and preached, he would not only have to speak over the children that were there, but also, no doubt, animals and the noise that they made and added, and even when they're being outside. And so it's a great privilege that I have a microphone so I can speak louder than any kids can cry. But we welcome the children. We love to have them here. And we ought to do our best as a congregation to welcome parents and kids in any age to come and to hear the word of God being proclaimed. What's about to happen here with your Bibles open in Luke chapter 4, what's about to happen is something very special. The word of God is about to be open and read and explained and expounded and heralded forth to evoke a response within you. This is God's word that we're looking at. This word that is necessary for salvation. It's necessary for your life. Without this word, we're blind and in darkness. This word is authoritative. It's God's very word. This word is clear and it's sufficient. It's all that we need to understand God and who we are and to live rightly in this world. This is God's inerrant word. And as we open it up and as it's preached and gone forth, this is how God reveals himself. This is how God reveals his wisdom, his plan, his salvation. This word describes our condition as sinners, and we're all here sinners before a holy God. It reveals our great problem and describes the solution, this forgiveness and reconciliation that we need through Jesus Christ. The word that you have on your laps and in your hands and that you can read yourself has been the most influential book in history with no one even close, no book even close. This book has brought freedom and liberty to countless nations and societies. This book has shaped the prosperity that we enjoy today. This book is life. It is unique. And at the center of this book, at the center of this word, is a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, this word, you think that you know the scriptures, but those scriptures speak about me. From Moses and all the way through the prophets, Jesus explained how those scriptures spoke about him. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so today as we open the word and the word is explained and the word is preached and heralded, we are going to see Jesus. We're going to explain him. And as Jesus is preached, the Spirit uses the word of God to create faith in him, to draw people to him, to cause our affections to grow and to be inflamed for Jesus, which brings glory to Christ and glory to God. And so we're going to see Jesus today through the word. Jesus in power, Jesus in glory, Jesus revealed. And what's interesting about the text today is we have Jesus preaching. preaching this same word that we have in our hands, the Son of God, heralding forth the word. So look with me in Luke chapter 4 as we begin. I'll read verse 14 and 15. The word of God says this: "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." We're in the beginning stages of the Gospel of Luke, and in these passages, we have a description of Jesus' early public ministry. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist announced the presence of Jesus. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he quotes the book of Isaiah and he says, "Behold, here is God's salvation." John said, "I am baptizing you in water, but he who is coming after me is going to baptize you with the Spirit of God and with fire." Jesus is going to wield the Spirit. He is going to be God himself, and he's going to take salvation and apply it to your hearts. And then we see, after Jesus being baptized by the Spirit, or being baptized, we see the heavens being open and the Spirit of God descends like a dove upon Jesus, anointing him for ministry. And Jesus is full of the Spirit. And immediately after that, Jesus is led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And as Jesus is tempted by the devil, he takes the word of God to rebuff and to rebuke the devil in his lives. And now here in verse 14, after that temptation, it says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So he was in the wilderness by the Jordan River, and now he comes westward back to Galilee, a fertile area, in the power of the Spirit. Now, do you notice, as I summarize Luke chapter 3 and chapter 4, the emphasis and the repeated mention of the Spirit of God in the life of Jesus? We have Jesus, the one coming to baptize with the Spirit, and then he's anointed with the Spirit. We know he's born of the Spirit because in John 3 it says that they supposed Joseph was his father, but he was not. He was born by the Spirit of God. And then in chapter 4, we have him led by the Spirit into the wilderness and then led back to Galilee, where now he is filled with the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit, preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Over and over again, there's a repeated emphasis on the Spirit of God in Jesus' life and ministry. Now, this is not where Luke will end his description of the Holy Spirit, but rather we see even in the book of Acts, repeated mention about the Spirit of God working in the life of the church. Now, when we notice all of these repeated references to the Spirit of God, and to the Spirit of God working and filling people and granting them power and leading people, what comes to your mind when you think about the filling and the leading and the power of the Spirit? If someone was to say, "Well, that person is full of the Spirit, and I see the Spirit's power at work in them," what comes to your mind? Typically, we think of miracles and healings and multiplying food and raising the dead, supernatural things that defy any kind of natural explanation. Up to this point, there's nothing in Jesus' life that is mentioned about his miracles. But rather, the fullness of the Spirit in Jesus' life is witnessed in his holiness, in not succumbing to sin and the temptations of the devil, and his insight into rightly applying God's word to rebuke and refute the devil. And then we see the Spirit at work in his life through his teaching and his preaching. If you notice in verse 14 and 15 again, it says, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So how is the description of Jesus' ministry mentioned here? And how is the description that he was one who was in the power of the Spirit? Well, he was traveling around the synagogues, preaching, and through his preaching and teaching, he was being praised and extolled and honored and glorified. News was traveling about Jesus, and fame was going forth from him because he taught and because he preached as one in the power of the Spirit. There is something special about preaching. There is something special about Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered preaching. That God has used this very means, the Spirit-filled declaration of his word from the beginning of time, to announce his purposes and his plan. It's not just in the life of Jesus. But what happened when the Spirit of God descended upon the church on the day of Pentecost? Yes, they spoke in tongues. But the key thing there was what they spoke. They spoke the word of God with boldness and authority, and 3,000 people were saved after a single sermon from Peter. That's the power of the Spirit. And what did those Spirit-filled believers do? Well, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and preaching, Acts 2:42. And when persecution and resistance came, the believers prayed to God, and the place that they were gathered in was shaken. And the Holy Spirit filled them again. And it says there in Acts 4:31, and so they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When the Spirit comes in Jesus' life, in the life of his disciples and apostles and those who are before him and after him, when the Spirit descends, the word of God goes forth with boldness and with power, with clarity, with conviction. And that same Spirit is in the world today, strengthening weak men, such that when they herald forth the word of God, it goes forth with power to accomplish God's purposes, his plan. When the word of God is taught, when it goes forth, when it's applied, when it's heralded, God is seen. God is encountered. He visits his people. He is exalted. Salvation comes. Sanctification comes. God's purpose and plan through that word comes to bear. It doesn't return void. You may have heard this quote before, but there was once a seasoned preacher who was asked by a young man, and he said, "What's the difference between teaching and preaching?" To which that seasoned preacher responded, "Well, young man, if you have to ask, you've never heard preaching. Because there is something Spirit-filled when the word of God is properly taught and preached. If the Spirit of God takes that word of God and sets it ablaze in our hearts, it gives us a sight into the glory of God. The word touches our minds and we learn new information. But then the word seeps down into our hearts and affects our passions and our emotions. And the word touches our wills. And the word touches our hands and our feet and our mouths, such that we respond to the word and we act accordance to the word. And this is all through the Spirit of God and the word going forth with power." Now today in our modern culture, people are often not impressed with preaching. And they're more impressed, or they'll say to be more impressed, with ministries of mercy, with good deeds, with acts of compassion, with ministries of what is called presence. I was told earlier this year, as our church was in the limelight for preaching the word of God in the midst when it wasn't allowed in this way, and I was told that, "Tim, your witness and your witness as a church would be much more powerful if you just gave yourself to feeding the poor. And if you would just help people in their times of trouble, and if you would just help the government and all those trying to rid the world of COVID-19, if you just tried to keep people safe and away from one another, you'd have a powerful witness in the world." Because that's what Jesus was about. Jesus would have been out there helping to try to fight this pandemic and to keep people away from each other. He would have worn a mask. He would have stayed distance. He would have stayed safe. That's what we're told, because we project this idea of compassion and mercy and presence upon Jesus. But what's the first thing that Luke notes about Jesus' ministry when he turns in the wilderness and being tempted by the devil? That Jesus was the one who preached the word of God. He preached. Before his miracles, before his mighty works of mercy, Jesus was a preacher. In fact, in Luke 4:42, Jesus said this. They wanted him to stay. And Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus was sent to preach and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was a preacher, a spirit-filled preacher. You see, good deeds or even a miracle can be misunderstood. Good deeds or even a miracle might not even evoke a response. Jesus fed so many, but then when he preached, they all fled. And why was that? Because his words carried clarity. His words revealed God. His words revealed what is repentance and what is faith and what is true devotion. Words can penetrate greater than anything else. And it's through the word of God that salvation is revealed and that the gospel goes forth. You can't preach the gospel without words. You need words. You need preachers. And so you think about Jesus and his ministry and how his teaching through the synagogue was being glorified by all and how he's being famous because of his preaching. And if we are going to be followers of Jesus, then we need people who are going to preach like Jesus preached, to speak the word of God with clarity and conviction. And we need it not just from our pulpits. We need it in our homes. We need it in our communities. We need it in our fathers. We need it in our mothers. We need it in our young men. We need it in those who are single, those who are married, those who are elderly. We need the word of God coming forth from our mouth with clarity, with precision, with power. And even accepting great personal cost, so that God might be glorified and men's souls might be saved. Think back to those early believers. They were not persecuted because of their good works. They were persecuted because of what came out from their mouth. When Polycarp, as an old man in that end of that first century, into the second century, was brought before the beasts and brought before the crowds, he declared to them the word of God with his last breath. He didn't falter. We need men like Polycarp. We need men like Athanasius. We need men like Spurgeon who will stand and speak the word of God with clarity and without compromise. Let's pray for men and for women full of the Holy Spirit, holy, bold, and speaking the truth to the glory of God. Now this passage, according to God's providence and grace to us, actually then gives an example of Jesus preaching. Not only do we hear that Jesus was a famous preacher, but we even have an example of one of his sermons. And it's actually a sermon that he preached at his hometown of Nazareth. And so we're going to look at Jesus preaching here at Nazareth and the reception that he received. Look at me in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. I'll read from 16 down to verse 20. The word of God says, and Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Here we have a description of a worship service in a synagogue in first century Galilee, the town of Nazareth. And while this are differences between what we do today, it's remarkably similar. They would have gathered, they would have sang, they would have read the scriptures, and then after reading the scriptures, They would be expounded. They would be explained and applied. And so here we have Jesus coming as a traveling preacher being invited to speak. And so the attendant, the ruler of that synagogue, hands Jesus a scroll. Now, we didn't have, you know, the wealth of today. We have Bibles in all of our hands on your phones, and you have many copies in your house. Back then, it was too expensive, handwritten. And so the attendant hands Jesus a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And Isaiah, with 66 books, Jesus opens up almost to the end to Isaiah chapter 61 and reads those two verses that we see in verse 18 and 19. And after reading those verses from Isaiah 61, the people would have sat down, and Jesus would have sat down, because in that day it was customary for him to sit to preach. And so he would have sat down after reading those scriptures, and now everyone in the synagogue would be attentive to what is he going to say about that text. How is he going to read it and apply it? Because this text is quite an obscure text of the Bible. This is not a text that an average Jew or person would memorize growing up and sing about and have in their mind. And so Jesus picks some obscure text from Isaiah 61. He reads it out. He sits down and he's about to preach. And now everyone's listening, waiting for what he's going to say next. This ought to be what happens even today in our day and age as the word of God goes forth. It happened back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when the people returned from captivity, when the temple wasn't the central focus of worship. They would gather together, and they actually built a platform and a pulpit for Ezra to stand behind and preach so the people could see him. And it says there that from morning to midday, Ezra would preach the word of God. And all who could understand would gather. And that was men, women, children. If you could understand the speaking of words, then you were there to hear the preaching of God's word. And it says there in Nehemiah 8 that Ezra read from the book, the law of God, clearly, and he gave the sense so that people understood the reading. And this was happening in Jesus' day. This was happening in our day. The word of God is opened, it is read, the people are there to listen, and then the word is explained. And it is applied. And so Jesus is given the scroll of Isaiah. He reads the first few verses from Isaiah 61. And look at me back in verse 18 and 19. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So he read that, rolled the scroll, sat down, and now everyone was looking at him. What was he going to say about this text? Look at verse 21. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Just an amazing thing that Jesus said in front of all these people who are anticipating now the homeboy has come back. What's he going to say about this text? And Jesus says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, this is not a one-line sermon. Okay? It says that Jesus began to say this. This is how he opened the explanation of this text. He says, "I just read you this text about the Spirit of the Lord that's upon me and has been anointed me." And who's this me? Some mysterious person in Isaiah 60 and 61. And Jesus says, "This text is speaking about me. This text is fulfilled in me. In your hearing, you're looking at the one to whom the Spirit has come to whom is full of the Spirit, to whom the Spirit has anointed." Now, we don't have the rest of Jesus' sermon, but we do have the text that he preached. And Jesus, as a faithful expositor, would have expounded and explained the text in its context, applied it properly to himself, and then called upon the people to respond. And so we, even though we don't have Jesus' exact words, we can gain insight into what he said by the text that he preached. What he preaches here from Isaiah 61 is talking about this mysterious person. This is an obscure text. This text is not prominent in Jewish liturgy. Just like the text, like Isaiah 53, which talks about this suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions. That text has absolutely hardly any prominence in Jewish culture, even today. But we as Christians, we know that these texts about this suffering servant, this one anointed by God, the Messiah, the Christ, is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus opens this text and says, this is speaking about me. I am the Messiah. I am the one who is going to accomplish God's plan, God's salvation, who will bring good news, who will bring deliverance and freedom. Jesus is announcing to this crowd that he is the suffering servant, that he is the Messiah. He is this mysterious figure prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Now, as this one who is full of the Spirit and anointed by the Spirit, Jesus would have expounded this text and would have dealt with its substance when in this text it mentions three times that this one come in the Spirit of God has come three times to proclaim something, to preach. That is, as Jesus' fame was going around because of his preaching, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach. That is how the Spirit is seen in his ministry through his preaching. And his proclamation here is described in three parts that we're going to look at. Firstly, Jesus said the Spirit is upon him to proclaim or to preach good news to the poor. Then he says, secondly, he has sent me, the Spirit of God has sent me to proclaim or to preach liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Came to preach freedom. And thirdly, in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus to proclaim or to preach the year of the Lord's favor. So these three things Jesus would have looked at that synagogue about how he, anointed the Spirit, came to preach these things. So the first thing we're going to look at is in the middle of verse 18, when the Spirit has sent the Son, the Lord Jesus, to proclaim good news to the poor. Now this word good news is the same word that's translated gospel in other parts of the Bible. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, what is he talking about here? He's not just talking about as if Jesus only came to preach the gospel to the poor, that is, those who don't have much means and much income. We know that Jesus didn't come and preach good news to the poor in the sense that the good news was the end of poverty. Because Jesus himself said, the poor will always be with you. That was not seen in Jesus' life. Certainly, he preached to the poor, but it wasn't a message of prosperity as if you follow me and you'll gain riches. He said to people, you sell all you have and follow me, and you'll gain heaven. So the good news he preached to the poor was not a message of prosperity for the poor, but it's further explained in the Beatitudes when Jesus says there, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, blessed are those who see their lack. Blessed are those who are bankrupt. Blessed are those who see their need. Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous, but I came for sinners. I didn't come for those who are well and have no need of a physician. I came for those who are sick. And what does he mean by that? He means he came not for the self-righteous, okay, because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not good news for the self-righteous. You mean to say that Jesus came and died for sinners and that I need to follow him to have my sins forgiven, and if not, I'll perish in hell? That message is an offense to the self-righteous. I don't need Jesus' help. I'm doing quite fine, thank you very much. I'm not a sinner. You know, if kids here ever seen the Torchlighters with John Wesley is preaching, and as he went from pulpit to pulpit, they kept throwing tomatoes at him when he said, you're sinners. Until they went out to the mines, to the people who knew they were sinners, and they said, you are sinners. and you need the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has come and he has died for sinners, and he has borne the wrath of God that you rightly deserve, and he rose again on that third day, and for those who believe in him, their sins are forgiven and you're reconciled to a holy God. And as they preached in the minds of those people who knew they were sinners, tears came down from their eyes. And their black faces had white lines as the tears washed away the soot from their face. They recognized they are sinners. And so Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor, to the needy, to the destitute, to the weak, to the helpless. And that is why we are here today. Okay, we're not here today because, hey, we're the cream of the crop of society. We're the righteous ones. We're the ones who've never committed any wrong. And in fact, if something's wrong, you better leave. That's, the bad people are out there. No, in fact, we're here because we're sinners. And we know we're sinners. And we stand before a holy God who will judge us for our sin. And so we need Jesus. And so we're here for Jesus, and we're here for his gospel, his good news. And we say, we're the poor ones, and we need Jesus. And so Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. And if you're here and you recognize the poverty of your soul, then the gospel is not just the good news, it is the best news you've ever heard. To recognize that even in your sin and even for what you've done, that the Lord Jesus Christ would grant you forgiveness and he'd reconcile you to God, and you will have an eternity of joy, of fellowship with your Creator, all purchased for you for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater news than that. Jesus came to preach the gospel. Secondly, Jesus was full of the Spirit to preach liberty, to preach freedom. The middle of verse 18, Jesus says, the Spirit has sent him to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And now again, what does Jesus mean here? When he came to preach freedom and liberty to those who are captive, to those who are enslaved, to those who are oppressed, to those who are blind. Did Jesus come to eradicate the world of poverty? Did he come to end slavery? Well, if he did, he failed in his lifetime. Because those things didn't happen. Again, we see from the rest of Jesus' ministry is that he didn't come here preaching some kind of new social order for earth only. He wasn't just preaching the end of slavery or the end of oppression in the world. But Jesus came and preached the kingdom of God. And how through reconciliation to God through him, through salvation of our souls and our freedom from the bondage that is corruption and sin, we might have peace with God. That we'd be able to see him and enjoy him. And this freedom, which begins at the soul, which begins in our spirit, then begins to manifest itself in the world. And as homes are saved to the glory of God, there is freedom there. And then as communities come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is freedom there. And then as nations have Christians in those nations, there is freedom and there is liberty there. It starts on the inside and works its way out, not the other way in. When Jesus came and preached liberty, he said through faith in him, we are no longer slaves to our circumstances. Jesus sets us free. We're no longer slaves to lies. But Jesus leads us into truth. His rule and his way hold sway in our lives, which sets us free from the tyranny of Satan, from the lies and deceit that so easily grapple our own hearts and our culture. Later in Jesus' ministry, his miracles of healing, of giving sight to the blind, all of these will be a picture of what Jesus does in hearts. All these are picture of what the fullness of his kingdom will look like when he does return. When there'll be no more disease, no more death, no more suffering. And the freedom that we see in a society whenever you have Christians who gather together is a picture of the kingdom of God. True freedom. So first comes freedom of the soul, followed by freedom of the body, followed by freedom for a society. And Jesus came to preach and explain this freedom, this liberty. Thirdly, Jesus was sent by the Spirit of God to preach the year of the Lord's favor. It says in verse 19, he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What's interesting about Isaiah 61 is if you read that text, it's quoted here by Jesus, and he starts to quote the second verse, the year of the Lord's favor, and then he stops reading from the scroll. But the very next phrase in Isaiah 61, verse 2, talks about the day of vengeance of the Lord, a day of wrath, this coming great and terrible day of God's judgment. And Jesus didn't shrink back from declaring this time of judgment. He spoke about hell. He spoke about the wrath of God. He said he was going to come again to judge and to conquer, to take vengeance and to destroy and to cast sinners into the lake of fire. Revelation 19 describes Jesus riding on a horse, and his robes are dipped in blood. And from his mouth comes a two-edged sword, speaking about his words, and that through his words, he is going to cut down his enemies. And it's going to be a bloodbath, and blood will be up to the bridle of the horse. And Jesus will call the birds of the air to flock and to gather and to gorge and to feast on the flesh of men, of kings, of those people who are in power, special people who fall before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. That's what will happen when Jesus comes again. When Jesus came this first time, he says, I'm come now to declare this time, this year of the Lord's favor. Now is a time when God is being gracious to you, he said. Now is a time for you to make peace with God. Because the day of judgment is coming. Now, when we talk about judgment, and we talk about the detail of God's judgment, it sounds so harsh and unloving in our world today. But if that is a true reality, and it is because it's in the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to judge the nations and he's going to judge with equity, with justice, according to God's standard and God's law, and he will destroy and crush those who are opposed to him like grapes are crushed in a wine press. To warn people of Christ's coming judgment is a loving thing to do. This is the reality. There's danger. Jesus Christ is coming to judge. If we don't warn people, how much do we really hate them? How much do we really love ourselves that would make us uncomfortable that they might reject us for warning them of God's judgment? So Jesus here, as he announces and proclaims the time of God's favor, God's favor and his grace is seen in light of his justice and his judgment. So Jesus would call people here to follow him, to trust him, to live for him. Now is the time to make peace with God, to receive his mercy and his grace. Now this message of the gospel, this message of liberty, this message of favor and of grace, of mercy and peace, these are messages that we hear all the time. Because the religions of this world, the governments of this world, the human leaders of this world always take God's truth and they imitate it, they ape it, they parody it. They promise what God promises it, what God promises, but they twist and distort it. They have a gospel in the world today. They have a gospel of safety, a gospel of peace, a gospel of prosperity. And the same was true in Jesus' day. And this message that Jesus came to preach about good news, about liberty, about the year of the Lord's favor, this message is going to clash in any culture that it is announced in. I want you to listen to this piece of propaganda from the first century. This was written by Philo about Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar was the emperor living at the time of Jesus, the first self-declared emperor of the Roman Empire, who called himself a son of the gods, and when he died, he was now named among the Roman pantheon. He thought he was God in human flesh. And listen to what Philo writes about Augustus. He writes, "This Augustus is the Caesar who calmed the torrential storms on every side, who healed the pestilences common to Greeks and barbarians, pestilences which descended from the south and the east and coursed the west and north, sowing the seeds of calamity over places and waters which lay between. This is he who not only loosed, but broke the chains which had shackled and pressed so hard on the habitable world. This is he who exterminated wars, both of the open kind and the covert, which are brought about by the raids of brigands. This is he who cleared the sea of pirate ships and filled it with merchant vessels. This is he who reclaimed every state to liberty, who led disorder into order and brought gentle manners and harmony to all unsociable and brutish nations. He was also the first and the greatest and the common benefactor." That was said about Augustus Caesar. And that last phrase, the common benefactor, if you translate that from Latin and English, you can also translate it, "and he is the savior of all men." This was the language that was being heralded in the day of Jesus. This was the language that was being heralded when Peter stood on the steps of the temple and says, "There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved except Jesus Christ the Lord." That would have been said of Caesar Augustus. And here we have this written about Caesar, how he is the one who is elevated to godlike power, that he is the lawgiver. He is the one who can control nature. He is the one who can heal diseases. He is the one who can stop the plague. He is the one who can provide food and peace and set free and end wars and usher in this kingdom of peace. And Augustus Caesar wasn't the last man who said he could do this. We have mayoral candidates today who say that they can control the climate and end poverty, that they can bring peace and justice to the earth. Caesar was powerless to do these things. Any human government is powerless to do these things. They portray themselves as a savior of all men, but their salvation is at best temporary and is at worst and in reality damaging, enslaving, and destructive. But Jesus here stands in contrast. And this text, written hundreds of years before Caesar made these claims to himself, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the living God is upon me." And this message is fulfilled in your hearing. It is through me, Jesus says, that good news has come. It is through me that true liberty has come. It is through me that the Lord's favor and grace has been bestowed. And then he showed that by giving sight to the blind, by healing diseases, by calming the wind and the waves. But this is why preaching is so necessary. Because we need the word of God and the truth of God to go forth in clarity. Good deeds and even miracles can be misunderstood and fit into the mold of the cult of Caesar and the cult of human government. That's why the world says, "Church, it is okay for you to do good deeds. Just stop preaching about King Jesus." And why is that? Because good deeds fit in with the cult of the emperor. Good deeds fit into their scheme. It doesn't oppose the lawgiver. It doesn't oppose those who say that they can control nature and heal diseases and bring in peace. But when you say Jesus Christ is King and that good news is only found in him and liberty and freedom is only found through him and God's grace and favor and his peace come through Jesus, now those words are unsettling. Tyrants can't stand those words. And if you think about Jesus' life, when they went to stone Jesus, he says, "For what good work are you stoning me?" And they said, "We're not stoning you for your good works. We're stoning you for what you said. We're stoning you for your words." It's the words of Jesus that sent him to the cross. It's the words of Jesus that save. It's the words of Jesus that will upend the world, will turn the world upside down like the apostles did. It's the word that brings liberty, true freedom, true salvation, and good news to the poor. So Jesus says, I am here, the one full of the Spirit is here, and I came to preach, and I came to declare the word of God and its fulfillment in him. Now, how did the people respond? How did the people respond? Look at verse 22. It says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Very interesting. Jesus preaches. His sermon's done. People are marveling at his gracious words, and all spoke well of him. If you know the story and read further, later, they all want him dead and want to kill him. What's going on here? At first, they say they were amazed at his words. They spoke well of him. But then they ask this question, is not this Joseph's son? Now, this question in verse 22 could be taken in a negative sense. As if they were saying, is not this Joseph's son? There's no way that this is the Christ. There's no way that he is the one who is full of the Spirit of God, who is going to bring the gospel of the kingdom, who is going to proclaim liberty and actually deliver people. There's no way that through him, God's favor is going to come. This is Joseph's boy. So there's one way to understand that. Another way to understand this question is more in a positive sense. Not in a doubt, but to ask, is this not Joseph's son? How can such words come from the son of Joseph? How can he be so full of the Spirit? You know, we have a hometown hero on our hands. We're going to be famous. The Messiah has come to Nazareth, to one of our own, the son of Joseph. So we could read that question in a positive or a negative way. And I think at first the people were responding in a positive way, because as everyone was marveling. Everyone was amazed at his gracious words. These are all positive responses to Jesus and his message. But what happened? The people did turn on him. And the people turned on him because Jesus continued to open his mouth. And listen to what Jesus said. Verse 23. And Jesus said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. You do a miracle. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. So they all liked him. And then Jesus continued to speak. And now they're all filled with wrath. And we're going to see that they wanted him dead. So why did Jesus say this? Why does Jesus, in these moments of his ministry, when the crowd is gathered, it looks like they're about to anoint him as hero and crown him as king. And he goes and he says something, and now everybody hates him. Why does he do that? Well, here's because he knew it was in their heart. He knew their excitement was a selfish excitement. This is Joseph's son. Jesus. And this is what they think in their heart. Do here what you did there. It's going to be great news. Fame is going to go around the world about Nazareth and this boy from Nazareth, Joseph's son, who is doing all these amazing things. We want to see this. We want to take part in this. They missed Jesus' message. And they wanted to see miracles among them. And Jesus anticipated what they were desiring. And he shuts it down before it even starts. He says, doubtless you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. Show me a sign. Give me a miracle. We've heard you've done them before. Do it here among us. And Jesus says to them, he's not going to do a miracle. A prophet is not accepted in his hometown. And miracles are not done by the demand of the people. Miracles are not just done just because you want them and you say them. God does not respond to your beck and call as a creature. He gives an example here in the Old Testament, but before we think about those examples, think about the response of people today. How many times have you heard the truth of God go forth? Or maybe you yourself have done this, where you hear about Jesus, you hear about the good news of Jesus, and say, okay, that's all fine and dandy. God, if you do this for me, if you speak audibly in my ears right now, if you send lightning from heaven, if you give me this job, if you fix my kids or fix my spouse, then I'll follow you and believe in you. Right? Here's my demands, and God, if you meet those demands, then I'm yours. Otherwise, try harder next time. This is the common response to God. And it was their response there too. And so Jesus mentions these two figures in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, known for their miracle-working powers as prophets. And when Elijah was a prophet, there was a great famine in the land. And who did he help? Did he help the people of Israel? Did he help the people of Tishbe, his own hometown? No. God sent him way up north, the land of Sidon, to the land of the Gentiles, unbelievers, to help a widow and her son such that their flour and their oil would not disappear and they could continue to make bread. Why would God do that? And then we have Elisha, who heals Naaman, a Syrian, who not just any Syrian, again, not a God-fearer, but one who was in Syria, who was a general of the Syrian army, who was actually at war with Israel. And God would use his prophet to heal Naaman when there are many lepers all in Israel. Why would God do that? And why would God not here do wondrous things in the hometown of Nazareth rather than in Capernaum, this place on the edge of Israel, which hobnobbed with the Romans and the Gentiles, an unclean place? But Jesus says, this is how God works. Miracles are not done by him at the beck and call of his people. And they're not done with those who think they're deserving to have these miracles done among us. But they're done for the poor, for the captive, for the enslaved, for those Gentiles, for those far from God, according to his direction and plan for his purposes. And so the people, when they heard Jesus' response that he wasn't going to do a miracle among them, their joy and their amazement turned to wrath and anger. Look at verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, every one of them. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Here we see Jesus actually do a miracle. As the town formed this mob to try to kill him, bring him to the edge of the town and throw him off the cliff, and no doubt then to go around and to stone him as an idolater and blasphemer. Because this is what happened to Jesus' brother, James. After Jesus' death and resurrection, James continued to preach Jesus and salvation in his name, and they pushed him off the temple until he was down on the ground, crippled, injured, and they took stones and they stoned him to death. And they wanted to do this to Jesus. But miraculously, he evades their sight and their plan, and he simply went away, later to be found ministering in Capernaum. And so this crowd, witnessing the fulfillment of Scripture, here comes the Christ, here comes the Messiah, here comes the one who's going to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, good news, liberty, the year of the Lord's favor. They went from joy to anger because their motives were selfish. and they sought to kill Jesus. Now, what can we learn from Jesus and his anointing of the Spirit and his Spirit-anointed sermon? Three things, just quickly. Number one, we should remember the importance of the word rather than a sign. We should not fall into the trap of the Nazarenes and demand a sign when we have the word. Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus, how they both went down and died? And the rich man was in a place of torment. And he says, send Lazarus back up to tell my family. He has like five brothers. And if Lazarus went back to him and actually they saw someone raised from the dead, they would actually believe in God. They'd repent and they changed their lives. And Jesus told them, even if someone raises from the dead, they won't believe him. Prefiguring his own resurrection. They still won't believe him. He goes, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. In other words, a miracle is not necessary for salvation. They have the word. The word is sufficient. And so we should remember the importance of the word rather than a sign. And Jesus was a preacher, not just one doing signs and wonders. It was his words that were powerful. Secondly, we should remember not only the importance of the word, but we should remember that we have the word. We have the same words that Jesus preached. And the Spirit of God is at work today in those same words. Jesus said, now is the year of the Lord's favor. Now is the time of God's grace. Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He quoted Isaiah 49:8, which says this, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. And then Paul writes, he says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That was written hundreds of years before, but now is the day. Now is God's favorable time. It's still here, his time of favor. His word still explains the gospel. His word still explains liberty and God's grace and mercy. Now's the time. In the book of Hebrews, the author quotes from Psalm 95, written 1,000 years beforehand, when it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. And the author of Hebrews says, today is the day. Not just 1,000 years ago, today. If you hear God's voice today, don't harden your hearts, but repent and believe. And so we need to remember that we have the word, and today is the time of salvation. Today is when the gospel is going forth. And thirdly, because we have an important word, because we have the word, we should make this word known, which makes Christ and his kingdom known. We should make Christ and his kingdom known. This word speaks of Christ. He is the one full of spirit. In him, the fullness of deity dwells. In him is liberty. In him is grace. In him is good news for the oppressed, for the sick, for the captive, for the poor, for the blind, for the sinner. The world needs Jesus. And how is the world going to hear about Jesus unless the church, Jesus' people, take Jesus' words and go into the world and speak them? The world needs Christ, and so desperately today. Today is a prime opportunity for the gospel to shine forth. The world is stuck in the grip of groupthink, in the grip of Satan's tyranny, in the grip of fear, in the grip of human governments everywhere, enslaving their people in an effort to keep them safe. How much more of an opportune time do we need to stand as a people of God, to stand together with no fear, and to proclaim the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sins and of the kingdom of God? And so let us proclaim this Christ. Let us proclaim his gospel. Let us proclaim his kingdom for his glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit-filled preaching of Jesus, and that your Spirit even works through the word today. God, how we long for your word to take root and take hold in our own hearts, and then to flourish in our homes, in our society, in this country. God, we just do pray that you would raise up many who are bold, to speak your word of truth with clarity and with not fear. God, give us grace to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.